Near the end of his earthly life, Jesus traveled to Jerusalem with his disciples. Each day, he taught in the temple. It was just before the celebration of the Passover, and although many people loved Jesus and his teachings, the religious leaders had conspired to stop Jesus altogether by killing him. Jesus knew that his time left on earth was nearing an end, so he gathered his disciples, whom he greatly loved, together for a meal. In the middle of the meal, Jesus stood up from the table, took off his outer clothing, and tied a towel around his waist. Then he poured some water into a bowl. He went to each of his disciples and washed their feet with the water in the bowl, wiping them dry with the towel around his waist. When Jesus came up to him, his disciple Peter said, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." At the time, washing someone's feet was a task that was given only to hired servants. But Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So Peter said, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and head as well." When Jesus finished washing his disciples' feet, he put his outer clothing back on, returned to the table, and asked his disciples, "Do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Later in the meal, Jesus reflected again on what he was trying to teach them. "A new command I give you," Jesus said. "Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another."
Hello, welcome.
Hello.
Yeah, welcome. Welcome back. So, I haven't been here for a while, and I thought I would defy convention, which says when you're on camera that you should wear a shirt that is like solid color that doesn't have a lot of pattern. I am telling you though, I am trying to get everything I can out of summer. So this shirt is screaming to us, it's still summer. So we can keep enjoying that. You can keep enjoying enjoying the shirt while you're here. It's so good to be back, and I am grateful to the people who have been standing in this position or who we had pre-recorded, who did teachings while I've been gone for 3 months practically, and who have been doing the weekly email newsletter. As I've been kind of decompressing and rising back to the surface after being on sabbatical, over the last 2 weeks, I've listened to all of those messages. I've read all of those newsletters, and I want to thank you, church. You have ministered to me, and I really appreciate that. As we're in the last chapter of our Believe series, I have the honor, the privilege of finishing up that series. And the topic for today is humility. And it's so appropriate. It's like one of those confirmations that things that I ran into and thoughts that I had during the sabbatical, it's like confirmation that they were from God, because I, even in the midst of sabbatical, forgot that that's the topic that I was going to teach on when I came back. And yet, while I was on sabbatical and I had a chance to reflect and really think about what needs to be true of the church, what needs to be true of disciples of Jesus, how can I lead? I realized the church has got to be marked by, it's got to be recognizable by its humility, its humble attitude, by disciples of Jesus loving each other. That's what Jesus said. People will know that you're my disciples because of your love for each other. That's how you'll be recognized. Let me just take a moment and pray. God, thank you for sending your Son to set the example for us. You could have come as a tyrant, as an overlord, as someone who took your authority and used force to get us to do your will. And instead, you ushered in your kingdom in a way that is very different from how we tend to operate. We thank you that Jesus came humbly. We thank you that he served and that he set an example for us. And we pray, God, that as we look into what that means, that you would do a work in our hearts. We need you, God. Let us be an example for the world around us and for each other that follows the example of Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Something that I noticed when I was watching, because of the last couple of weeks, I was at home and I was tuning in online. I wanted to see what do things look like for people. Something I noticed was there's on the shelf in the back, there was something I didn't recognize. Like, what is that thing? I'm gonna go grab it. Just don't go anywhere. So I could see that it is the church logo. And I had heard that this had happened, and now that I've been in the building, I've been able to see firsthand, this is book folding art, okay? This is a book, and those are the pages, and in order to get the relief, it's not just painted on there, the letters stand out. Heidi told me to be careful with this. I hope I'm not making you too nervous, Heidi. Julie Hansen, a friend of the church, made this, and we appreciate that. She and her family were just really busy yesterday doing a fundraiser to raise money to find a cure for the type of cancer that took her daughter when she was 24 years old. We appreciate Julie putting the time into this. And one of the things that I love about this is more than just being kind of a cool piece of art. And truly, the way this is made is the pages are folded. It's not cut into the pages. It's kind of amazing. You can see videos about how they do that online. One of the things I appreciate about it is it, for me, becomes an example of the church. There is a relief to it, meaning there's kind of a main flatness, and then the letters pop out. They stand out. And in a culture around us, in the cultures of the world, the church is a subculture, is a piece of the broader culture. And that's not an insult to say that. We see in the book of Acts how the church is described, how the church is different from the world around it, how it stands out in certain ways. And we are to be a people who stand out in certain ways. Now, Christians for thousands of years have made mistakes. We are broken people. And the church at times has gotten a reputation, has stood out for reasons that are not because they looked more like Jesus. And the way I want to lead, the way I want to see us stand out as a culture that's different from the culture of the world is to follow the example of Jesus, and that's going to require us to be humble, to show a love for each other that is different from what people are used to seeing. Even in our church logo, which you can see on the side of your screen, or if you're in the building, you can see an example of it in real life here. It's this this cross, and at the bottom, there's a vine that's disconnected. This becomes a picture of what we're doing in the church, is we are looking for those who are disconnected from God. And the promise is that as the as people come to God humbly with humility and they're disconnected from Him, there's an invitation to be grafted into His family. If people are feeling like branches cut off, like they're drying up, like they are burned out, there is a promise that as you come to God and call out to Him, admit that you've tried things on your own and failed, and believe that through Jesus Christ, your past is forgiven, your future is secured, you're grafted into God's family. It takes humility to do that. You have to come to Him humbly. And then as you're grafted, then you find that you're growing in Christ, that there's this process that even though you're justified, you're innocent in front of God because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you're innocent. In fact, we are still sinners in form. We still continue to mess up. We still need to grow. Jesus said, go and make disciples, baptizing them. That's that entry, that picture of starting a new life and then teaching them to obey everything Jesus commanded. There's a process. And as we're grafted by God, then we're growing in Christ. And that takes humility for us to realize that we continue to be in process, that I don't have it all figured out. I have to be humble enough to see something that maybe is different from what I'm used to or what I understand, and to be humble enough to go, I know though that I don't have it all together, so I've got to take time to listen, to understand, to ask questions in order to learn more about what Christ would have for me. And then there's the flowering, the fruitfulness, the giving through the Spirit. So those who are grafted by God, which takes humility, are then growing in Christ, which takes humility, and then are giving through the Spirit, which takes humility, because we have to take our eyes off ourselves and realize that God wants us not to be a cul-de-sac of blessings where it stops at us. He wants us to be a conduit of blessings where it flows through us to other people, where as we're abiding in Christ, He's producing fruit in us, good things, blessings that are beautiful and that benefit other people. And in order to do that, we need to be thinking about other people. We need to be caring for them. We need to be compassionate for them. At every level of the process of discipleship, humility is required. We have to be humble. So I want to talk about more specifically, what does that mean? What does that look like? In Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 30, we see that Jesus is attracting people who are from different demographics. We see that within His 12 closest disciples, there is a zealot. That would be an Israelite nationalist, like somebody who wants to get Roman occupation out of Israel. They want to see Israel rise into a political and a military power. And then we see Jesus attract to Him and call to Him a tax collector, someone who would be raising money that supports the Roman government, their military, their occupation. So we've got within the 12 disciples, the 12 closest disciples, we've got these two opposite ends of the political spectrum. And He's calling these people, and not everybody likes them. And we see that in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 30, after Jesus calls Matthew, this tax collector. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples. Now, the Pharisees and teachers of religious law at that time would be considered the most religious people. They are taking the laws and they are following them to the letter. They are walking around with a self-righteousness, like we are doing this right. And they've got an attitude that if everybody else would just live like we live, then God would bless us and God would restore us to our rightful place as the jewel in His crown. He would restore his kingdom here if you guys would just get your act together like we have our act together. So consequently, when they see people who they consider to be sinners, people who are not following the law of Moses, who are not reading the commandments and obeying the commandments, they are very judgmental about them and won't even eat with them for fear that that uncleanliness is going to rub off. Just a note, sometimes people think about Christians around here like that. They assume that to be a Christian, you have to be self-righteous. You have to be judgmental because people have seen other people wear the name of Christ and act that way. That is not how we want people to think of the church or to think of discipleship. So at this time, these were the religious people, and they complained bitterly. That's another thing I don't want the church to be known for. I don't want us to be known as bitter complainers. They said, "Why do you eat and drink with such scum, such disreputable sinners? Why are you doing this?" And I love that they asked that question to the disciples. It isn't the disciples who answered, though. Jesus steps in. He hears that this rumbling is going on. I wonder if he knew that they were afraid to bring it straight to him because he would give them a real answer. He would give them the truth. He answers them. He says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they're sinners and need to repent." Let me just say that again. Jesus, these are the words of Jesus. "I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they're sinners and need to repent." I had somebody sit down with me and we had a meal together, and I think he was having some frustrations about the church and some of the ways things were happening. This was years ago, and he asked me, "What is the target audience for New Day Christian Church?" And early on in the life of the church, I would have answered that with kind of my marketing background mentality. Well, there's a certain demographic that if we target this demographic, if we target this age group and do things that would be attractive to that age group, then some of these other demographics are going to fit into that. And it's thinking about what's the education level. It's thinking about what's the income level. It's thinking about age, gender, what, all these different things, all these different demographics. And that's conventional church thinking. I'm wearing a Hawaiian shirt today. It makes me think of one of the great church thinkers of the past few decades, the pastor. See, I can think of him, but my brain doesn't think of him. The purpose-driven life guy, Rick Warren. It makes me think of Rick Warren, who famously, in his instructions, had Saddleback Sam. It was their demographic model of someone who lived in the Saddleback Valley of Southern California where they were ministering. And conventional wisdom says, you come up with your own Saddleback Sam, whatever that would be here, Weston Wendy or something. I don't know. But what is the demographic? And after a couple of years, my thoughts about that changed a little bit. And so when this person asked me, "Who's a target audience?" I thought for a moment and I said, "Anyone who's open to Jesus." And this was not a satisfying answer to him. That isn't a good marketing answer, because every decision we make, this is just the truth, every decision we make on how we're going to do things is going to help some people feel comfortable and some people uncomfortable. It's going to help some people feel included and some people feel excluded. It doesn't matter. There's no way around that. It's just the truth. So if you don't have a clearly defined target audience, how are you going to know what decisions to make and who to make feel comfortable. And I had just kind of, I didn't realize it at the time, but I'd come to the point in my ministry where I realized the church doesn't work if people aren't humble. And let me ask you this. We have some people who work in healthcare here. What is the target audience of the hospital? It's anyone who's sick, right? It isn't about demographics. It's about condition. This is a place for people who are in a condition where they need help. What I see Jesus saying here is he came for those who know they're sick, not those who think they're righteous, not those who are looking for something that fits into their lifestyle, not something that complements what they're already doing. It's for people who say, I've already been doing what I'm doing and I know it doesn't work. I keep running up against the same things. I'm like the prodigal son who took his inheritance, spent it all trying to find some satisfaction and ended up in a pigsty. And realizing I'd be better off as a servant in my father's household than continuing like I am now. It's a condition thing. It's a humility thing. And what that prodigal son, prodigal just means someone who spends a lot. Even after spending all that much and finding no satisfaction, what that prodigal son found was that as I humbled myself and came home, my father came running to greet me. And what we want the church to be is a place where people who are at the end of themselves, who say, I cannot be the king of my life anymore because it doesn't work. It would be better for me to be a servant in God's house. This needs to be a place where they can find out God's been waiting for you. He's welcoming you. He wants to put a ring on your finger and sandals on your feet and a robe. He wants to have a feast for you. There is a better life. There is more hope. There is more joy. There is more love, peace. As you humble yourself and find yourself grafted into the life that God has planned for you. So what's our target audience? And I know these are important questions that we need to ask. I think first of all, though, we need to say our target audience is people who know they need God. People who are open to Jesus. And maybe they're not going to be comfortable coming into this room. Can they discover a God who loves them outside of this room? With your help, they can. That's the mission. That's the plan. So I just want to give some definition to pride because what we see in Scripture is pride being the opposite of humility. We see over and over in Scripture this reminder that God opposes the proud and favors the humble. God opposes the proud and favors the humble. We run into a little bit of a problem, though, with the English language because we use that word pride in a couple of different ways. So if someone is driving around with a bumper sticker that says, I'm proud of my honor student, is God opposing them? That's not what that means. There's a different type of pride that we talk about in the English language. There is a pride that is the opposite of humility. There's also a pride that is the opposite of shame. And that's how that bumper sticker is being used. It's talking about pride that's more like a confident assertiveness, somebody who's not ashamed. So when the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we might say he's proud to be someone saved by Jesus. He's proud to be a disciple. He's proud to be associated with Christ. And that isn't the kind of pride that God opposes. He doesn't oppose somebody who's proud of their kids. What he opposes is pride that's the opposite of humility. That's when we think of ourselves so much that we even lose sight of the truth that other people are actually people. Just think about that for a moment. When you're thinking about yourself, your agenda, your desires, your plan so much, other people become part of the scenery. They become part of the mechanics of how you're going to get what you want. Instead of thinking about them having real feelings, you're only thinking about yourself. Sometimes I think about this when I'm in an airport or driving on a busy highway, whatever it is where there are a lot of people going different directions, to think they all have a plan in mind for where they're going today. They all have different people in their lives. They all have agendas and priorities and dreams and fears. And what it looks like in my life, what pride looks like, is if I'm in that situation, maybe I'm in traffic and somebody does something, they switch lanes really quickly, and I think, you idiot! Because they interrupted my plan and my expectation and my agenda. I don't think about the fact that, oh, they probably have a plan and an expectation and agenda and maybe had to make an adjustment quickly. If I had to make that adjustment quickly, I would expect people to understand, right? No, it's okay. It's okay when I do it. But if you do it, you're an idiot. That's pride, right? And it happens in all kinds of ways in our lives. Sometimes we get this confused with self-esteem, as if someone with low self-esteem certainly couldn't have a problem with pride. No, that's wrong. Even a person with low self-esteem can be very inward-thinking, self-focused, completely insensitive to the lives of the people around them. It's not a self-esteem thing. Pride infects us all in a variety of ways. So at work, being humble might mean cleaning up after yourself in the break room or in the bathroom, because you understand the cleaning people are more than just machines there who exist to pick up after you. I used to work summers in a chemical plant as a custodian, and there was a particular guy who was huge, and you know, people who work in a chemical plant all day, well, there's a locker room and there are showers, and the idea is, you know, you bring your towel, you bring some soap, and you clean up after a day in toxicity. It's a good idea. This guy, though, didn't bring a towel. He used the paper towels in the bathroom. And if you can just imagine, if you use a paper towel and it gets very wet, it breaks into little pieces, there'd be piles of little pieces where this guy would do this. And I'd have to come in and clean up his little paper. Yuck! Like, I don't want that. He wasn't thinking about me, though. He was just thinking, oh, I forgot my towel and I need to get dry. And somebody gets paid to clean this up. Well, and I know I'm picking on him, but this is us, isn't it? Don't we do this? Don't we walk around and leave a mess behind us just thinking, well, it's somebody else's mess? I'm not just talking about physical messes. I'm talking about relational messes. I'm talking about ways that we interact with people where we leave a mess behind and just move on because it doesn't affect us anymore, not thinking about who else it might affect. We do this. The cleaning people where you work are real people who are just as valuable as the people in the cubicles, who are just as valuable as the CEO. A humble person considers the lives of others as real and valuable. Romans 12:3, the Apostle Paul says, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. That's pride. Thinking of yourself so highly that everyone else kind of fades into the background. He says, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. You are a masterpiece. Yes. Don't miss that. You are not more of a masterpiece than the lowest paid person in your organization. Here's what pride looks like in the church. And I'm not saying at New Day specifically. I'm saying you probably have a friend who goes to a church like this. I want you to think of yourself when I say these things. Pride in the church looks like people thinking and talking and worrying a lot about other people's sins, both outside and inside the church. We spend more time justifying our sins to ourselves than we do confessing them to others. And I'm not talking about confession like you might think of with a priest. I'm talking about having people in your life who you trust, who you can be totally transparent with and say, here's something that a pattern in my life that I know I do, that I know is not good, that is not honoring to God, that is not a blessing to people. I'm aware of it. I don't know how to stop it. I want to let you know. Maybe you can help me. Maybe you can hold me accountable. Maybe you can point it out. Maybe you can set a good example for me. Pride doesn't get us to that point. There's a lack of honesty and transparency where there's pride, because there's a fear of being judged or cut off from the community. It's people competing for power and influence, feeling attacked and offended when things don't go the way they prefer. There's a meeting and somebody says, I think it should be this way, and everybody agrees that it should be a different way, and that person gives the silent treatment or just crosses their arms and has a little bit of a fit. That's pride. It's looking around and thinking, what's that person doing here? I saw what they posted on social media this week, and I cannot worship alongside them. That's pride. It's completely missing the words of the message, of the music, of the sermon, and instead looking at the people and the production with a critical eye. I have a hard time with this because I've trained myself. I came in here this morning and was like, what are these boxes doing here? People are going to come in here. They're going to be looking at the boxes. It's a distraction. Let's get these distractions. I'm thinking about the mechanics of things. And it's easy because I'm wired to do that, to miss the Word of God, to miss the Spirit of God, to miss the people of God. We've all operated from a position of pride in a church context. It's hard not to. On the other hand, here's how Peter instructed the first century churches. He said, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. This is what should help the church stand out from the culture around us, is that we're living in harmony with each other. We're being sympathetic, loving with a brotherly love, being compassionate and humble. People are looking for a place where they can fit in. They're looking for a place where they demographically can fit in. What I want them to discover, not just in this church, but in any church they encounter, is that there is a place where they can live in harmony with people, where there are people who sympathize with them, where they experience a love that Jesus set the example for by washing his disciples' feet. He was in a position of authority and he lowered himself to be a servant, where they experience compassion, where they experience humility. I have more to say on this subject. I got more pages here. I've got a message next week planned where we're going to take a look at what does Jesus mean when he says he will give us rest. And it has to do with the humility, the humbleness of Jesus. So I'm going to get into that next week. I'm so just excited to be back that I know I could just go on and on. We've got some things planned, though. We're going to have a couple of songs here live. We're experimenting with some things, with some return. What does that look like in person worship together? And we're going to have some discussion. People have been taking notes. They've been thinking of how does this apply to my life and what am I going to do about it? I hope you're doing that at home, too, that you're thinking Yeah, what stood out to me? That might be God telling me this is something to work on. Maybe I need to call somebody and apologize for not valuing them. Maybe I need to contact somebody who I trust and say, hey, I haven't told you about the struggle that's going on in my life, but I know I can't battle it on my own. I need help. Will you help me? Exercising humility, giving people a chance to know you and love you as Jesus loved his disciples and told them to love each other. So we're going to enter into that, and I'm going to catch up with you next week. I want to send you away with a blessing. May you experience the love of the Savior who humbles himself, who washes you clean. And may you follow his example in how you interact with other people this week for their benefit, for your good, and for God's glory. Amen. Go in peace, and I am excited to catch up with you next week.